Good evening. Nice you came on a warm evening. There's lots of other things you could do. Tonight I'd like to look again in Revelation chapter 1. And the last time I had a few words on the first part and also on some general remarks on prophecy. And what I said at that time was that the central message of prophecy, the central theme, is the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming, and very specifically His second coming, as described in verse 14 of the book of Jude, where we find actually the first prophecy of Enoch, who said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all." So even Enoch at that time, who was the seventh from Adam, was speaking already about the second coming of Christ. And the other part of prophecy is that prophecy is a warning voice. So there's two parts to prophecy. There's future prediction, mainly about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the other part is prophecy is a warning voice to the people of God when they are backsliding away from Him. And both those elements are found in the book of Revelation. And so tonight I like to read from chapter 1, verse 9, till chapter 2, verse 7. Now, it's not my intention. I don't pretend to know everything about it. Might as well say that again. And I want to be practical too, because if you start looking at this book and you just start talking about what it means and so on, and you have no message, well, then I think the people go home empty. So we want to get a practical lessons from this as well for our hearts and some devotional thoughts as well. So we'll start reading at chapter 1, verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, 'These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We'll just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, when we think of this book of Revelation, we know many of us find it a difficult book, and yet it's called a revelation. And Father, we want to see something about the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you have made it known to us what shall be in the future. And Father, that gives us great comfort, for we can trust you for every step that we take, and we can trust you for the future, even if we do not know exactly what lies between now and that particular future. Father, we pray, give us insight, give us a heart for the Lord Jesus, and that what is said here tonight may be edifying and glorifying to you. Father, we pray these things in the name of Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we saw that in verse 3, it is a book that is called Prophecy. And that means that even chapter 2 and 3 is prophecy. And we will see that in a minute as to what kind of prophecy that will be. Now, I just want to say something about the division of the book. If you go to verse 19, which is a very important verse in this book, in this chapter, it says, write the things which you have seen. The things which you have seen. That is, the things that John saw, which is mainly chapter 1. The things that he saw until that time. That's what he had to write down. Then the second part is, and the things which are, that is this present dispensation, from Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, till the time of the rapture. And that is what we find in chapters 2 and 3, the church period. The church period. And we'll see that these two chapters are depicting, or is really a prophecy about the history of the church. At the time of John, he was looking forward. It was at the beginning of the history of the church, and we are now 2,000 years further. And so we can look back on much of that history as we know it today. And we'll see that as we go through those chapters. And then the third part of verse 19, it says, and the things which will take place after this. And those are the things described from chapter 4 till the end of the book. So chapter 4 till chapter 22. Now, when it comes to more smaller divisions, that just depends who you talk to. But there are some general divisions, and I think one of the main subjects here is the Lord Jesus himself. Prophecy is not just about what's going to happen in the future. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus himself, what God made known to him, but also how the glory of Christ comes out in this book. And so in one sense, it is a vision of the Lord Jesus. And so if you look at chapter 1, verse 9, till chapter 3, verse 22, it is the first vision. Actually, verses 1 to 8 is an introduction to the book. And then verse 9 till chapter 3 at the end is the first vision, Christ in the midst of the churches. And then if you go to chapter 4, verse 1, you see there where it is said to John, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So John, in
chapter 1, verse 12, he hears a voice and he turns around and he sees seven golden lampstands. But here in chapter 4, verse 1, he is invited to come up here, in spirit, of course. It's all a vision. And so he gets a little picture, as it were, what it is like in heaven, in chapter 4 and 5, specifically. And so at this point, we believe that the church is raptured, the true church, the true believers are raptured to glory. And so John, he gets this word of the Lord, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And so from chapter 4 till chapter 16, you have Christ, the second vision, Christ in relation to the world. You have there the seven seals of judgment, the seven trumpets of judgment, and the seven bowls of judgment. And that ends, that whole section ends in chapter 16 with God preparing the nations to come to Armageddon. And that is really setting the stage for the final showdown between the dragon and the lamb, the devil and the Lord Jesus. And of course, we know who is the winner, because the winner has won. It's the Lord Jesus himself, and we'll see that in a minute in chapter 1. And then if you go to chapter 17, verse 1, you find that there the same phrase, come, I will show you. Chapter 17, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, and so on. And so from chapter 17 till chapter 21, verse 8, you find there a third vision, Christ in relation to his second return, to his return, his second coming. And that is what you really find, his coming. You first find there the fall of Babylon, and then in chapter 19, his second coming. And then you find there the 1,000-year reign in chapter 20. And then that ends with where the unbelievers will be. They will be in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then chapter 21, verse 9, opens with a fourth vision. And there you find the same words in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so here is Christ, as a fourth vision of Christ at the completion of history. At the completion of history. And so there you find a description of the bride of Christ, which is the church, the New Jerusalem. And then in chapter 22, in the small description of the river of life. And then chapter 22, verse 6, till the end, is the conclusion of the book. And there we find in verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must surely take place. And so there we find a conclusion to the book, which ends with the longing of the people of God. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And so that's one way in which you can divide this book. Now, it's very interesting, that very important too, to note that this book is addressed to the churches, not to unbelievers. So prophecy is for believers, not for unbelievers. And I think the last time I looked already a bit at verse 9. John here is on Patmos. And Eusebius, the church historian, he says that he was there for 18 months. And John is there. He's there in the tribulation and kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ. That's why he's there. He's suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus. And then it says in verse 10, he's there also in verse 9, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, it says, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day.
Now that's not the same phrase as the day of the Lord. The phrase day of the Lord always refers to the second coming of Christ. But here it's the Lord's day. It's a different Greek word, which probably refers to the first day of the week. I don't know why that is mentioned like that. But at least on that day, the Lord's day, that's the day of his resurrection. Perhaps that is linked with the fact that the Lord Jesus reveals himself to John as he that is alive forevermore. And so that's very important to remember. That prophecy starts, really, with, this book starts with a very positive message. A positive message about a resurrected Christ. See, this book is really a tale between two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. And conflict, the conflict of the ages between the dragon and the lamb. You would expect that the dragon, a very fierce animal, would swallow, devour a very defenseless animal, a lamb. But this is God's irony in history, that the lamb is the overcomer. And so at the beginning of the book, it is made very clear that Jesus is victor, because he has overcome. And so we find then in chapters 2 and 3, the promise to the overcomer. And so we are to know that if for us to be overcomers, and in one sense every believer is an overcomer positionally, but practically we are to be overcomers as well in the way we live. And to do this, we need to know that the Lord Jesus is the overcomer. That's a tremendous consolation, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is the winner. We are on the winning side, on the side of the one that has won, really. And so then he says in verse 11, the Lord Jesus, he's speaking here. He said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. These are really divine titles, and we looked a little bit at that the last time. So I'll not say anything on that further. But the Lord Jesus is presented to us here, both as man and as God himself. And then he tells John in verse 11 to write down what he sees in a book and to send it to those seven churches which are mentioned in that verse. Now there were more churches in Minor Asia, which is Western Turkey today. There were more churches. There was also Colossae, but they are not mentioned here. And so those churches are specifically picked out by God to send that letter to, this book. And then John, he turns around and he looks at the voice that spoke with him. And then he sees there a description which is very similar to Daniel 7. I'm not going to read that today. You're probably familiar with it. Or if you're not, you can read it for yourself. You find there the Ancient of Days, which is God himself. The Ancient of Days. Maybe we should look at it. Doesn't hurt, eh, does it? Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is a vision of the four beasts, which are really the empires in relation to Israel in the last days and also what has been. Verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him, from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And so some of these descriptions of the Ancient of Days are very similar to the description of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1, who is mentioned here, the Son of Man, who is called here the Son of Man. But then go down in Daniel 7 to verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him.
His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now we would have expected, looking at Revelation 1, that those characteristics that are mentioned of the Lord Jesus, of the Son of Man in Revelation 1, would have been linked with the Son of Man in Daniel 7. But they are linked with the Ancient of Days. And so this comparison is one of the clearest proofs for the deity of the Lord Jesus. Did you know that? The Ancient of Days is the same as the Son of Man. And so what does this mean? In the book of Daniel, this depiction of the Lord Jesus and of the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, is in relation to the empires of this world which God will judge. And every Jew knew that. Every Jew knew that one day Israel would be the central nation and that God would judge those empires, which were the Babylonian, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. But here John, in this chapter, he is so shocked, because here it is not the Son of Man in relation to those empires of the world, but in relation to those seven lampstands, which are the churches in their testimony, in their responsibility. And John is surprised. See, John knew the Lord Jesus as the shepherd, as the one at whose bosom he was leaning to in the Gospel of John. But here he sees something totally different about the Lord Jesus, as the one that is judge among the professing churches. And so what John sees, he sees there, that like in verse 13, the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the feet. He is not now here, the Lord Jesus, as mentioned in John 13, who girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. Here he is standing as judge. This description is both royal and it is priestly. He is standing here as the judge, with a garment down to the feet and girt about the chest with a golden band. They tell us that the golden band, or the band of the high priest, was woven through with gold. And gold in the Bible is always a picture of divine glory. And so the Lord Jesus, he is the divine one himself. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. White hair speaks of age. So this is a picture of the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. He is the one that is the Ancient of Days. He is the one that has all wisdom. And his eyes like a flame of fire. This in the Roman times was a depiction of judgment. You had there the goddess Justitia, which had fiery eyes. The judge, he can look through everything. He sees everything. Everything we do, he knows exactly what's going on. He can see everything that happens in the churches. That's a pretty solemn thought, isn't it? Never think of the church as social club. The church is something we are in. The church is responsible to the Lord Jesus himself. He sees everything that we do, everything. And so he will judge everything as well. And then it says his feet in verse 15, his feet were like fine brass. Brass in the Bible, and brass we know is fireproof. And so brass is a picture of that which can withstand the fire, picture of judgment. And so the Lord Jesus, his feet were like fine brass. Feet speak of somebody's walk. And so the Lord Jesus, he is the rightful judge because he himself is pure. He himself is righteous. So fine brass is a picture of practical righteousness. This is the judge who is both powerful but also worthy to judge, because he is pure and he is righteous himself. And then it says at the end of that verse, verse 15, and his voice is the sound of many waters, very thundering, very overpowerful. His voice is powerful. This is the power behind his word, his voice. He has all the power. And then verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. We'll look at that in verse 20. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's a picture of the word of God. When he shall come in chapter 19, it says there, his name is the word of God. He will slay his enemies with the word of his mouth, with the breath of his mouth. And so it is that same two-edged sword, the word of God. And his countenance was like the sun shining in strength, which is looking forward to his second coming, the sun of righteousness, the sun shining in its strength. And then John, when he sees all that, he fell at his feet as dead. Now think about it. There's many visions in the Bible where the great men of the Old Testament and even men in the New Testament, where they fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Think of Ezekiel, of Daniel, of Peter in Luke chapter 5, who said when they caught so many fish, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He saw himself as small in the sight of God. There's a beautiful verse in Isaiah 57. I'd like to read this and just apply it practically. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. We understand that. That's how he is described to us in Revelation 1. He's the high and holy one, the high and lofty one. But he also dwells with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Do you ever have that moment, those moments in your life as a believer? I'm not talking now about salvation, because that's really where it starts. If you're here, you're not saved, that's where you have to start. Your mouth has to be stopped before God and recognize that you're a sinner before him, and that there is nothing you can do to save yourselves, that you have to bow your knees before the Lord Jesus and accept him as your Lord and Savior. But what after you get saved? Don't you think we should have those moments as believers where we feel ourselves small before God? I believe that worship really starts there, where we know our own smallness. And that is where God wants to dwell with us, where we know our own smallness, where we are humble and contrite. That's not that we know that we are humble, because if you think you're humble, you're not humble, right? But it's where we are so overpowered by the awesomeness of God's greatness and God's glory and by God's goodness. There's many, many instances in the Bible where God reveals himself in glory, in his goodness and in his grace, and where people like Moses and Joshua and David, where they feel so small in his sight, and all they can do is stand in awe and worship. You know, if we cease to wonder, we cease to worship. I believe that Christian living starts with a fresh appreciation for the Lord Jesus. We cannot live the Christian life. We're not able to do it. We're not able to save ourselves, but we're not able to live the Christian life. It is Christ that lives in me. He only can live the Christian life. And so this book starts with that kind of a vision of the Lord Jesus, where the Lord Jesus is presented in all its glory as judge, and where John feels and knows himself to be that humble servant of God. Here really John stands as the representative
of all true believers of the New Testament, just like John the Baptist did in chapter 1 of John, where he was the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, and where he bends his knees, he says, "I'm not worthy to unloose the sandals of his feet," representing all of the Old Testament people and prophets. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Every knee shall bow before him. If we know that every knee shall bow before him, how much more are we to bow our knees before him? We as believers, and we do that willingly. The world in the coming day will do that because they have to. But here John, he falls at his feet. But notice then what it says. He in verse 17 at the end, "But he," that is the Lord Jesus, "laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid." Fear not. You know, I read a story one time. There was a man in Holland who later on became a preacher. And he, in the wartime, they were rounding up men to send to Germany, to camps. And so he hid himself in the attic of a schoolhouse. And he was a believer. And he had his Bible with him, and he spent there a long time. And he started looking up all the verses in the what he could find about fear not. And he really enjoyed the Lord while he was there, even though he was hiding for the Germans. And he sent that article to a Bible study magazine, and that became the first one of his many articles that he wrote for that Bible study magazine. And so it's one thing to hear the words of the Lord Jesus, "Fear not." It's another thing to hear those words when you have all reason to be afraid. But that's what he's saying to us. The Lord is saying to us, "Fear not, don't be afraid." And you many instances in the Bible where people see something of God's glory and they're scared. And then you have these consoling words of the Lord Jesus, "Fear not. I am the first and the last." And so we as true believers, we do not have a reason to be afraid. There's many things in life we tend to be afraid of, things we do not know what will happen. And so John here, he gets this consolation of the Lord Jesus. "I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Notice, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The second part of verse 18, "And I have the keys of Hades and of death." The Lord Jesus is the master of everything that could threaten man, both in soul and body. If the Lord Jesus has the keys of Hades, the place where the souls of men go, really a vague description of the place where people go after they die, and specifically the unbelievers, the place of the soul. I have a note here in my Bible, the word Hades, literally unseen, that is the unseen realm. And death, that's the place where the body goes, the grave. And the Lord Jesus is the master of all those things. He has the keys. That means if somebody has the keys, that means you have control of the gate of those places. And then we have there verse 19. I mentioned that already. And then verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands." Now a lampstand, you remember that in the tabernacle, there was the lampstand. It gave light in the tabernacle. And so the lampstand is a picture of the Lord Jesus. It was of beaten gold, one piece. And so the lampstand is really giving divine light. And so the lampstands here are called, the seven lampstands at the end of the chapter, are the seven churches. So a church is a lampstand for the Lord Jesus. Not a social club. Whatever, you know, whatever else, but it's first of all, we are to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus in this dark world. So a lampstand is a light on this world. And then the seven stars. Stars are little lights in the dark heavens. Now it says here what these seven stars are. They are the angels of the seven churches. Then, of course, the question remains, what are the angels of the seven churches? And then you find there in chapter 2, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now, there's a few different explanations for this, and I'm not really settled on which one it could be, but I'll just give you a few of them. The most common one that I'm familiar with is that the word angel can also mean messenger. So the messenger of the church, perhaps it refers to the person that was to carry the letter to those seven churches. That could be. Or some people think it's the pastor of the church. Well, that's very cute, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The pastor of the church. So I rule that out completely. Other people think it's the representative people of the church, maybe the elders as a body. But then if you read those two chapters, he's actually addressing the whole church. So I don't know if that's what it is. Other people think it's the literal angels. That could be it. I'm not sure it is. But then how can John write a letter to an angel? So there's problems with that as well. In any case, I did think, though, that in this book we not only find what is happening on earth, but we find a battle that is taking place in the heavens. So it could stand, it could represent the church within the heavenly sphere. That is, there's a battle in the heavens, and this angel, these angels, they stand representative for these different churches. That's one explanation. But then it could also mean the angels of the churches, perhaps that it is just a symbolic term for what the general spirit is of the church to which these letters are written. So, for example, in Ephesus, what their problem was, they had much zeal, but what their problem was in verse 4, they had left their first love. And so that is perhaps the angel, more of a symbolic term rather than a literal term. That's one explanation as well. So you can take your pick. It's perhaps not that important. So now we'll just look for the last few minutes at that first section that I read in chapter 2. And I just want to say a few things. That these seven churches, it is understood to be representative of church history. And I'll just give you them. And if you're not familiar with them, you can either look them up or think them over. Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, is representative of the church as it is found at the end of the first century. The first century. Smyrna, it says above the section here, the persecuted church. That was what happened in the second and third century when the church, when the Christians were persecuted under the Roman emperors. And then in 312, you had Constantine the Great who turned the whole thing around, and he made Christianity state religion. And that is represented by the state of the church in Pergamos, as described in verses 12 to 17. The church, when it became the state religion, Christianity becoming joined with the world. And there's many lessons we can draw from that. And then Thyatira, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. That's really the church as it was found in the Middle Ages. Very specifically, the Roman Catholic Church and perhaps the Orthodox churches. Very dark time. The 11th century was probably the darkest time in church history. And then we find in chapter 3, Sardis. That is representative of Protestantism. It says there, remember how you received it. The Reformation was a work of God, but it soon deteriorated in the deadness of Protestantism. And that goes on till the end, and so does Thyatira. The last four churches have the promise of the Lord's coming. And then we find Philadelphia, verse 7 to 13 of chapter 3. That is representative of the great revivals of the 19th century, when there was a tremendous mission work going out. And there was a revival even among the Protestants. And there was much devotion to the Lord. And I think that is happening today, even still in China and many other third world countries. And that church also has the promise of the Lord's coming. So that spirit of the church will remain till the end of, till the coming of the Lord Jesus as well. And then the last church, Laodicea, neither hot or cold. And that's perhaps, very sadly, maybe the most negative description of all of those seven churches, not one positive thing is said about this church. And that is largely what we see today. The church in the West, the professing church in the Western countries, where there's much lukewarmness, and so we are to draw lessons from this. But tonight I'd like to look a little bit more at practical lessons that we can draw from these seven churches, and then very specifically the Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus, you remember, played a major part in the book of Acts. Paul spent a significant amount of time there. And then we have the Epistle to the Ephesians, which is perhaps the epistle with a description of the church in its highest form. There's one difference I have to make, one note here. When we talk about the church, we have to make a distinction between the church in the councils of God, as described, for example, in Ephesians, the body of Christ, and the church which the Lord Jesus is building. There is only perfection. The Lord Jesus only builds with true believers, with that which is perfect. He never puts any building blocks in his church that are not perfect or that are not true believers. So positionally, the church that the Lord Jesus is building, it will be presented to him without spot or wrinkle, the bride of Christ. But then here in the book of Revelation and also many other parts of the New Testament, we find the church in the responsibility of men. What men in their responsibility have made of it in history. And that's a little different picture. And so notice what it is said. First of all, the first verse, we find there part of the description in each of these seven churches. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's part of the description of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 that we read. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and so on, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Well, that's very positive. Very positive. They had much zeal. They had works, labor, and patience. They are very particular about weeding out the evil. You remember David in the Old Testament time when he had sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet came to tell him the story about the man that stole the little lamb, and he was immediately there with his judgment. That man shall pay fourfold. You know what that teaches me? We can be away from the Lord personally and still have a pretty sound judgment when it comes to the evil of other people. But you can be away in your own heart. And that is what the way it was here with these Ephesians. They had left their first love. But they still had a very black and white judgment on what was evil. So the fact that we are able to distinguish between good and evil is no guarantee that we are actually in fellowship with God. Because it says in verse 2 at the end, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience. You can even have patience and still not enjoy God's fellowship. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary even. That's quite a commendation. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What's our first love? You can look at that in two ways. Our first love should be a person, the Lord Jesus himself. He should be number one in our lives. He should be the one that we go to every day, that we seek his fellowship. It could also refer, the first love, to the love that we had at the beginning. Perhaps that's more what is referred to here. Because then John, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. So previously they had it, but now they're cold at heart. Their love has diminished. He says, repent and do the first works. The first works that were associated with the first love. Just turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1. I'll just give you a comparison here. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Where Paul is able to commend the Thessalonians. And he says there in verse 3 of chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Labor, a work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look here at Revelation 2, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience. Same words, there's just something missing. It's not the works of faith, it's not the labor of love, and it's not the patience of hope. And so love, faith, and hope are the three things that remain till the coming of Christ, 1 Corinthians 13. Those are the three greatest, those are the three that remain. And the greatest of these is love. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes we can become very active for the Lord, and our heart is not where it should be. Sometimes even you can even prepare for a message, and your heart is not where it should be. That's why it is more important to have a prepared messenger than a prepared message. God wants our heart. He's not looking for our stuff first, for our activities first. He's looking for you and me. Look at chapter 3, verse 20, where we find at the end of that description, those description of these churches. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. That's what the Lord Jesus is looking for. We always apply it in the gospel, and we can. But this is said to believers. You know what the Lord Jesus wants? He wants to come into our lives every day. And he wants to be with us. And we with him. Fellowship in his presence. Doesn't always mean you have to say too much. When you have fellowship with somebody, you can be quiet. Just to be in the presence of the Lord. That's really what worship is. Just to be where he is. The Father seeks worshipers. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's where we should start. Start with him every morning. Start in his fellowship. When our hearts grow cold, we need to go back to him. Enjoy his presence. But what if we have become cold in heart? Is there a way back? Yes, there is a way back. There's always a way back. That's the grace of God. Remember, that's what we are to do. Remember, therefore, from where you were fallen, where you have fallen. The fact that we start out right doesn't mean we're going to end up right. We are once saved, always saved. But our lives should be saved as well. Repent and do the first works. We tell the unbelievers to repent, and rightly so. They need to repent and believe the gospel. That's the first thing an unbeliever has to do. But what about churches? Do we ever take an honest look at ourselves as individuals, but also at the church? Let us never come in a situation of, in a state of mind where we as an assembly think that we are the ones, that we do it so well and we are so wonderful. God forbid. If we get in that state of mind, we are basically where Laodicea is. And we can become so active, and it's wonderful. It is not condemned here. What the Lord Jesus has against them is they left their first love in all those things. He says, go back to that first love and do the first works, which are basically the same works, but it's the work of faith and the labor of love and the patience of hope. His fellowship is more important than what we can do for him. And then we find, and my time is up, I should stop really. If we don't do that, if these Ephesians don't do that, the Lord will take, he will come to them quickly. That is not referring to the second coming, but in time, and remove their testimony. remove their lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's serious business. If we leave our first love, we are in danger of ceasing to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus. We can only be a testimony for Him as individuals and as an assembly, in as far as we are in fellowship and enjoying the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. And then he mentions a few other things, and I'll just leave that. The work, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." There's always a promise. God always gives a promise. The promise to the overcomer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your grace, for your patience with us, even when we are failing. When we become cold at heart and where we have to remember where we were perhaps a number of years ago, when we were first saved, how enthusiastic we were before you and about the Lord Jesus. And Father, we know better than the children of Israel who rejoiced when they crossed the Red Sea, and then they became discontent with the wilderness journey. Father, help us to seek your fellowship. Father, we know that the Lord Jesus is looking for us, that he wants to be with us. He wants to take the preeminent place in our lives. Father, we pray that we may seek that as well. We know that even as believers, a seeking Lord and a seeking saint will have fellowship. Father, we pray that we may be so. We pray for us as an assembly here that we may know our own smallness, and we know that if we know that, then the Lord will be here. Father, help us to follow the Lord Jesus, to be a help for one another as well as believers together, to encourage and exhort one another as we see the day approaching that the Lord Jesus shall come. Father, be with us. We pray for all those folks at camp. Bless their work as well, and that children may be saved and that the Lord Jesus may be honored and that everything may happen harmoniously. We pray these things and we give thee thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.